Good morning. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I want to invite the congregation to stand as I read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Please pray with me. Father, what we do not know, would you please teach us? Father, what we have not, would you please give us? And what we are not, would you kindly make us? For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, I want to lead us as we talk about fitness. When I say fitness, I don't mean exercising, but I mean a fittingness. There is a fitness in the world, the way in which one thing properly reflects the other. An obedient child is fitting in a godly home. A man who leads his family well is fitting in that home as well. And so we're going to be talking about what it means to be rightly fitting in the Christian life. Last week I said that the Christian life necessitates a change in our behavior. You'll hear me say that again this week. The Christian life necessitates a change in our behavior. And there is a way to live the Christian life that is worthy of the call, worthy of our calling, which would imply that there is also a way in which to live the Christian life that is unworthy of the calling. So there is a fitness, a proper way in which we are called to live as Christians, and there is an unfitting way in which we are called, or which we are not called to live as Christians. And so Paul believes, clearly believes, that there is an unworthy way to live the Christian life. You can see this in verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So if he's urging the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy, he knows that there is an unworthy way in which we could potentially walk as Christians. And this command found in verse 1 here of chapter 4, it's imperatival, it's command, carries throughout the rest of the book. This first verse, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This carries, it uplifts the rest of the books. The book, 4, 5, and 6, all of the commands that come after this come on the back of this verse. And so Paul is saying the way in which you live as a Christian is meant to reflect the worth of your calling. Ephesians, the way that you live as a Christian is meant to reflect the worth of your calling. There is a standard by which we are to live. There are, in a sense, terms that are set in how we are to live as Christians. And Paul implies he means that effort is to be taken here. This is not the idea of let go and let God and he will change and sanctify me. But Paul means that effort is to be put forth from the Christian in the way that they work, the way that they live. This will hurt, in a sense. It's going to require effort, like any other endeavor does in life. If you want to get stronger, you go to the gym and you start working out, and the next day you feel sore because those muscles have been torn. It takes effort. And so, dear brothers and sisters, as we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is meant to take effort on our part. It's not just, I'm going to pray about it today and ask God to change me. Yes, we should do that, but God is intending that we put effort into the Christian life. To put it another way, you cannot live the Christian life on your own terms. It's irreconcilable with the Christian life. You can't set your own terms. God sets the standard. This is the complete opposite of the old song by Frank Sinatra, a song that is incredibly popular in pagan funerals. I did it my way. One of the most popular songs played at pagan funerals. People far from God play the song. And here's some of the lyrics. What a dreadful, unfortunate way to end your life. And now the end is here, and so I face that final curtain. My friend, I'll make it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more, I did it. I did it my way. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, and God is saying to us through his word, you may not do it your way. You will do it my way. Do it by my standards. And Paul says, you cannot live the Christian life on your own terms. And so there is a fitness to the way in which we should live our lives. And when we think about the word standard or terms, it might be helpful to think in the lines of an old-fashioned scale. Now, the older people in the congregation will understand what an old scale looks like. It would have two plates hung by usually chains or some type of rope connected to a beam that was connected to a center pole. And you would put something on one of the plates, and then you'd put something on the other plate, and you would try to equal it out. There are terms or standards in which we do that. Kids, if you're not getting that picture, think of a seesaw. Maybe you're 3 years old. You go and you sit on the seesaw, and then your dad sits on the other end. What happens? You go way up in the air. It's not equaled out. And this idea of scales is what Paul has in mind here. He really does. When he says, walk in a way that's worthy of the call, that worthiness Paul has in mind, equal out the scales. Now, this might be stark to us. It might make us a little uneasy, but that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you have a calling, and it's on one side of the scales, and your life is to equal out. It's supposed to reflect that calling. Now, bear with me as I talk this through. Okay? But Paul says there is something that you can do. There's some way in which you're supposed to live, in which your Christian life is to reflect that calling. And I'm going to use the word calling here. I want us to think about what that means, because that is the standard by which Paul is talking. He says, live your life in a manner worthy of the calling. So there is a standard set. And he's saying the standard is the calling to which you've been set. So let's just picture a scales, or kids, picture a seesaw. And you have a person's life, their conduct, the way that they live on one side of the scales. This is before Christ, before God breaks into their life and opens their eyes to his beauty. They're living a certain way. And on the other side of the scales is their destiny, their destination, that is perfectly equal to that lifestyle. And the scales are equaled out. Kids, the seesaw is perfectly balanced. So what was the other side of the scales for the non-Christian? What does it look like? Their eternal destiny. What awaits them if you are apart from Christ? The Bible has words to describe that. The person who is walking in the futility of their mind, who is calloused in heart, walking in sensuality, greed, and practicing every kind of impurity. That's their walk. What balances it out? What is fitting for that type of walk? What is a fitting end for that type of walk? The Bible says that they will be placed, cast into utter darkness, where there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping. Elsewhere, it describes that place as a lake of fire, punishment of eternal fire. And this destination is fitting of the lives of those who are walking in darkened mind, calloused hearts, walking in sensuality, greed, practicing every kind of impurity. That's the destination of those. And that's the scales we begin with here in this picture. Remember Paul saying, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so Paul lays this out for us in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And then we get to this. But God. God breaks into a person's life and he replaces something on the scales. Kids, that seesaw is perfectly balanced, and God reaches down and he takes something away and he puts something new there. And I ask, what does he replace? What does Ephesians 1 through 3 tell us that he replaces on the scales? Which side does he reach down on? Does he reach down and change the walk of the person, the conduct of their life, or does he change the destiny, what they're called to? What does he change? No, he reaches down and he switches out their calling. While the person remains in opposition to him, while the person's conduct remains vile and wicked, the person's walk is marked by a deadness, by sin, by following the course of this wicked world. And God reaches down and he takes their destination, their calling away, and he replaces it with something. While we were still rebellious to him, he does this. And I say, what does he replace it with? And that's the answer to what Paul is saying, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He replaces it, in a sense, with your future calling. That's why Paul is so animated in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He goes on and on, praising God for his glorious grace, praising God for the kindness that he's done. So you get this picture now. See the scales, this wicked, wretched sinner, a rebel and enemy of God, a lover of wickedness, destined for eternal punishment and suffering. And God takes that eternal punishment, takes that suffering, and he replaces it. It's still the same rebel. And what does he replace it with? Well, here is a summary of what he replaces it with. This is a summary of Ephesians 1 through 3. I'm going to go through this very quickly with verse references. This is the new calling. This is what he puts on the other side of the scale while the person is still a sinner. This person is, number one, blessed in Christ to receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 3. They are now destined to be holy and blameless before a holy God. Chapter 1, verse 4. Destined to be adopted as a son or daughter of that holy God. Chapter 1, verse 5. They are now redeemed from sin and forgiven from every wrong that they have ever done or will ever do. They are in complete eternal forgiveness. 1:7. They are destined to receive a heavenly inheritance that is sealed, that is kept for them by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 11. They've been made alive together with Jesus the Messiah. 2:5. They've been seated with the Messiah, Christ, in the heavenly places. 2:6. They've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared beforehand. 2:10. They have been brought near to an eternal God. 2:13. They have peace and reconciliation with that God and with fellow man. 2:14 and 15. They have access to God the Father. 2:18. They are fellow citizens with all of God's people. 2:19. And they are destined to be built into the dwelling place of God's Spirit, 2:22. And that summary is what God replaces on the scales. And so, what happens to the scales at that point? Which is the weightier, heavier, more glorious thing? The sinful, wretched, wicked life, or all of these promises given to the wretched sinner who's done nothing to earn, nothing to deserve that? The scales go massively out of whack. The calling, the glorious calling to which God has called this sinner to, is of the purest excellency. There is a disproportion in the scales now. And if you're sitting here having a hard time wrapping your mind around that concept of being given all these glorious things from Christ, from God, while you were still a sinner, I urge you to turn to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, and memorize it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. This vastly disproportionate scale that we look at. These things do not equal one another. They do not reflect one another at all. There is no earning here. It is all of God's grace, all of God's mercy. And he gives us all those great present and future realities. And so now we see this scale completely disproportionately out of whack. One side very heavy with excellent, glorious things, and the other side still in decrepit wickedness. And that is where Ephesians chapter 3 ends. This ridiculous imbalance. And now we can understand Paul's use of the word therefore in Ephesians 4:1. Look at it. He says, therefore. He's saying, in light of this new reality, in light of your new future, Paul's looking at the scales and he's saying, in light of all of that, I urge you, no, I command you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, worthy of your future reality. Balance out the scales with how you conduct yourself. Reflect your new reality with your new way of living. He's saying it would be so unfitting to remain as you were. To remain walking as we once had. And we'll jump ahead a little bit. You don't have to turn there. You just look down. That's essentially what Paul is saying in chapter 4, 17 through 19. He's saying, this is the way the old man walked. This is an unfitting manner in which you should not walk. Stop it. Instead, walk in a manner worthy of your new reality, your calling. And so I say, or Paul says, there is a fitting way in which a Christian is called to live that properly reflects the excellency of the call. And what I want to make sure that we don't get in our heads here is we're not earning this. The substance, Paul is not saying equal out the substance or the worth on that scale. We cannot do that. The substance of everything we receive presently in Christ and will receive, there's no way we can equal that. But Paul's not saying equal it out in substance. He's saying equal it out in excellency. This is an excellent calling. The highest thing you could be called to. He says, now make your life excellent in your conduct. That's what he's saying. Of course, we cannot equal out the reality or the substance of the call. And the hymn came to mind, the love of God is greater far. Just reflecting that we can't equal out the substance of our call. We cannot equal out the substance of God's love for us. And the hymn, you know it, it goes like this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We cannot equal out the substance of our calling, but Paul's saying, your life, the excellency of how you live, should reflect the excellency of the call. And when Paul uses his word worthy, he does have in mind a scales being balanced out. It's going to require effort on our part. Now, before I go on, I just want to pastorally speak to those of you here that were brought up in very moralistic, legalistic backgrounds. And you hear this and you get a little, dare I say, triggered. Oh, no, he's going to start telling me how I should live. I remember all that. It was all just earn, 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 do, do, do. And that's not what Paul's saying here at all. And the reason that moralism, that legality fools so many people is because it takes a truth, a reality, and it corrupts it. There is no heresy that doesn't steal from the truth. All heresies are subtle because they take the truth and corrupt it a little bit. And so there is something that we're true about living a life of doing good deeds and doing good things. But that's not how we earn our salvation. We don't earn our salvation at all. God gives it to us. And so those of you that grew up in homes or denominations or backgrounds where it really was a moralistic living, that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you have been given by God's grace an amazing call, an excellent call. And now I urge you, no, I command you to walk in a manner that reflects that. Bring up the excellency of your conduct to reflect the excellency of the call. And so, we should ask Paul this. Okay, Paul, now how are we to do that? What does that look like? Great. I want to live in a manner worthy of the call. What does that look like? We know what the call is now. It's spelled out for us in Ephesians 1 through 2. And I'll begin by asking this. If those that were close to you were asked to describe you using three characteristics, what would they say? Your wife, your husband, friends, parents, say, you get three words to describe so-and-so. What would they be? Perhaps say, well, he's a hard worker, or she's super funny, or energetic, or that guy's just driven. Or maybe he's got a short temper. How many of us would have even one of these three characteristics used to describe us? Humble, gentle, and patient. Just one, not even all three, not even going for the trifecta, but I think many of us would be lucky to have one of them in there. And yet these are the three words Paul uses to describe a Christian whose life reflects the worthiness of their calling. These are not aspirational in Paul's mind. He's not saying, well, just aim at these or hope for these or desire these. He's saying, no, walk in a manner worthy of the call. Do these things. Walk in these ways. These are commands. And I fear that one of the reasons that these things might not be readily said of us is because we have not spent enough time meditating and savoring the reality of our new calling. If we would just meditate on Ephesians 1 through 2, all of those 13 glorious things that God has done for us, if we would meditate on them, just savor them, I think these three characteristics that Paul lays out would be evident in our lives. I think if we meditate on them, it would be far easier to be humble, to be gentle, and to be patient with one another. Brothers and sisters, this is why the first three chapters of Ephesians are so important for us to understand and grasp. We must grasp the gospel before we launch into chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 set the course for everything that follows. And so I encourage you that as we go through these last three chapters in Ephesians, do not lose focus of Ephesians 1 through 3. Read them, reread them on a regular basis, and be reminded of what you've been called to. Okay, so the first one, humility. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, verse 2, with all humility. It's a wonderful three-letter word there that Paul uses to qualify this. All, A-L-L. This word is meant to communicate the comprehensiveness in which these traits are to be displayed and characterized. The scope of humility is to be to the uttermost. The humility in which you are supposed to walk is to be all-encompassing, with all humility. So humility is the opposite of pride. It's a sense of lowliness of mind. Now, I've told this story before, but there's a story of a young man who was desiring to be more gentle with his family, and he goes to a mentor, and they've been praying about this for weeks. And he came and the mentor said, how was this week? Were you gentle with your family? And the young man proudly says, I was not harsh with my wife or my kids this week. And the older man says, that's great. I didn't ask you if you were not harsh. I asked if you were gentle. And so each of these characteristics that Paul lays out here has an opposite. But the absence of the opposite doesn't make it the same. What I mean is if we're aiming for humility and you get to the end of your week and you say, I did not act in a prideful way this week, that's just the absence of pride. It does not mean that you were humble this week. And for the young man who was not harsh with his family that week, does not mean that he was gentle with them either. And so we cannot mistake the absence of one thing to mean the reality of something else. So the absence of pride doesn't necessarily mean we're humble. But this idea is a lowliness of mind. Paul contrasts it with vainglory or self-seeking in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, there is something, an indicative, this mind is already yours in Christ Jesus. And speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One commentator writes about humility. Humility was not considered a virtue by human beings before the New Testament. In fact, this word that is used here in the New Testament doesn't even appear in Greek writing before the New Testament. A Greek philosopher lists humility listed first among the qualities not to be commended. And yet Paul leads with it. It should make sense to us. This is why down in chapter 4 later Paul says, don't walk as the pagans do. Instead, walk this way. They think humility is a weakness, a thing not to be commended. And Paul's saying, no, it's the most commendable. I'm putting it forth first. Perhaps you've heard it said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but in thinking of yourself less. When one is humble in heart and mind, it's difficult for disunity to arise amongst a group. And that's perhaps why Paul leads with this. He's speaking about the unity that is found within the church, the unity between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And he's saying, walk in humility. We consider others better than ourselves. If we have a heart of a servant, it's hard to be prideful. It's hard to then allow disunity to arise in the group. We take the example of the Lord Jesus and considering himself, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider himself equal to God, and he took the form of a servant. And so when we think of humility, we should think of serving others. Thinking less of ourselves and thinking more of others. We should not have the idea of a groveling person in mind here that's crawling on their knees, constantly saying, I am not worthy, I am not worthy. It's not what true humility is. True humility rightly recognizes one's own standing and the gifts they've been given, and then uses that standing and those gifts to bless others and serve others. You can't serve anybody if you're just wallowing in your own shame. But God blesses us with gifts, and he commands us then to go ahead and use those gifts to serve one another. And what Paul is saying here, he says, walk in humility. And I've asked this before. I wonder what our church would look like if we would all take this to heart and we would get busy and get dirty, working on being more humble, working on serving one another. The glorious thing about these three things, this humility, gentleness, and patience, is they're all immediately applicable. You can go home this afternoon, and I guarantee you're going to have an opportunity to use one or all three of these. So you can't just sit and say, well, I'll wait until God gives me an opportunity. In fact, probably at the potluck, you'll have an opportunity to think more highly of others than yourselves. You'll have an opportunity to serve. You'll have an opportunity to be gentle and to be patient. And Paul says we are to walk with humility. And then gentleness. I think there's a natural progression here in these characteristics. Humility and then gentleness. This trait is the opposite of roughness. It denotes the idea of humility combined with righteousness. And as I did my study this week, this word gentle surprised me. What I had in mind, what I thought it meant, is not what it really means. In a discussion of the virtues, Aristotle makes the distinction between intellectual virtues and moral virtues. And he categorizes this word as a moral virtue among temperateness. In describing the word, Aristotle states that it is the mean, it is the place between excessive anger against everyone and on all occasions. And this was the surprise. And never being angry with anything. It's not the idea that I had in mind when I thought about gentleness. But the word that Paul uses here, that's what it means. It's the difference between excessive anger at anyone and everything and never being angry at all. And humility or gentleness is right in the middle there. Aristotle goes on, he says, praise is not for him who is deficient in anger, nor for him who there is excessive anger, but for the one who stays in between the two. This is the gentle man, or the one who displays gentleness. It should give us something to think about when we think about gentleness. A few weeks ago, at one of the counseling learning sessions, Tom Spann taught on anger, and one of the surprising things that we learned that evening was that apathy, or passivity, is actually an anger problem. Okay? If you're apathetic, you have a problem with anger. You're scratching your head saying, well, how does that work? Well, you're not calibrated right in your view of righteousness. The lack of caring about things that we should care about is a problem. When we see something that is unrighteous and unholy, there should be a righteous anger that wells up within us. And so when Tom says that if you're apathetic towards things, you shouldn't be apathetic, you actually have an anger problem. There is a righteous anger that should well up in us when we see things that are not righteous. And being apathetic, being passive, is not being gentle. It's exactly what Aristotle said. Excessive anger against everyone, and on all occasions, and the other side is never being angry with anyone. So how should we think about gentleness? Well, most notably, Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. Matthew 11:29. He says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the gentleness that Paul has in mind here is a person who is in control of him or herself and acts appropriately in all situations. When we hear the word gentle, we should not hear the word weak. They're not synonyms. Being gentle and being weak are not the same thing. I think thinking of a shepherd is right and helpful here. Jesus is described as the good shepherd. Well, a weak shepherd is not a very good shepherd. I think in our Western culture, we often think of shepherds as a kind of precious moments figurine. Talking about precious moments yesterday, and I feel precious moments have done more to destroy good theology than to help it. We decorate our kids' rooms with precious moments, Noah's Ark scenes, the most horrific event in the history of the world, and we have music boxes singing happy songs, putting our kids to sleep. Okay, stay to your manuscript. Shepherds, not the precious moment type. Shepherds were indeed gentle, but they were also strong men. They were brave. They were men of action. Shepherds were not animal lovers. They were not tree huggers. They cared for their sheep and their sheep alone. And they were prepared to take the lives of animals or men that would seek to harm their sheep. Shepherds lived in the fields with their sheep. They were exposed to the elements, wind and rain and snow. They fought off predators. David talks about killing bears and lions. Shepherds had to be willing to fight thieves to protect their flocks. They were undoubtedly strong and rugged men. And yet Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And when we think of him being gentle and lowly, we think of him in this very pastel, soft-colored look. Shepherd would have had very calloused hands, able to wield a staff and a sling. Shepherd knew that he was called to be strong and decisive, and he knew when he was called to be slow and extra caring in his actions. Those callous hands were sometimes called to bind the wounds of injured sheep. When a ewe was giving birth to a lamb and there was a problem, the shepherd had to be incredibly tender in that moment. Maybe in that moment, incredibly tough as well. So we should not think of gentleness as this weak and meek characteristic. It's a characteristic. It's almost like self-control. It's a temperate, knowing when force is required and when we need to be extra caring in our actions. And that's the image we should have in mind when we're called to gentleness. Think of Jesus. He was by no means a weak man. He survived 40 days fasting in the desert. I think surviving 40 days even with food alone in the desert would be an incredible feat. Strong will, strong mind to be able to do that. Just recently on a hike and doing some camping lately and just talking with guys saying hunting or camping by yourself is no fun. But Christ survived 40 days in the desert by himself. He was an incredibly strong man. Christ was not weak. We see his righteous anger come out as he overturns the tables in the temple. And how does he get the money changers out of the temple? With a whip. This is the good shepherd at work. One commentator describes gentleness this way. He says, the man who is pros, that is the Greek word, is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Think of a guard dog, a family guard dog. The dog that the three-year-old can ride in its back and pull its ears and its nose and its tail. And the moment a stranger walks in, the moment a person walks in that the dog doesn't recognize, no matter how kind that person may appear, if the dog doesn't recognize, his hair goes up, he bars his teeth and he growls. The dog knows when to be aggressive and he knows when to be gentle. Think of good animal trainers. They know when to be gentle with the animal and when to be forceful with it. It's the idea we should have here in gentleness. We're called to be gentle. Now, lest some of you here sitting think, well, that's good. I'm a very strong-willed person. I use my words in a strong way, and so therefore, apparently I can also be gentle. Well, I would say that there are those of us who need conviction of being angry at times we should not be angry. And there are those here that need conviction of needing to be angry when we're passive. I mean, I just look back at my own past week. You can do the same. How often have you lashed out inappropriately with anger at your family this week or friends? Probably more often than not, that anger is because we have felt wronged or hurt or inconvenienced. It is not a righteous anger. We're not thinking of ourselves as more lowly than others. Our spouse says something to us that stings a little bit because it's so close to the truth, and we lash out in indignant anger with words. Our child interrupts us and we snap at him or her inappropriately, frustrated that we can't talk without our children constantly interrupting us. And the frustration we feel that overcomes the corrective side of the good discipline in teaching a child to appropriately wait and talk when they should. But far too often, our anger erupts, making one wrong on top of another. A friend or an employee says something to us that we're offended by, and maybe we don't lash out at them, but we spend the next week running those words over and over in our mind in undisplayed, unrighteous anger. Well, I'm not an angry person. I would never say anything unkind, and yet we fuel the fire of unhealthy, unrighteous anger in by replaying things in our mind. And Paul here urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are called to walk with gentleness, to know the appropriateness between action and inaction, to be angry and take action when we need to and when we are called to be gentle. Kids, how about you guys with this? How many times each day do you feel tempted to say something hurtful to your brother or sister because they do something to you that you feel is mean? And you just feel something well up within you and you think, I'm going to say that because I know it's going to hurt them, or I'm going to do that because I know it's going to hurt them. Or maybe your parents say tell you to do something and you're tempted to have blatant disrespect in the way you talk to your mother or your father. Sometimes you're tempted to be excessively angry when your little brother or sister messes up a project that you've been working on or is constantly begging you to let him or her play with you and your older friends, and you lash out in anger at that little brother or sister. And then moments later, you see your friend begin to tease your younger sibling, and you're tempted to join in the teasing instead of showing an indignant, righteous anger protecting your younger sibling. Guys, this is immediately applicable right now to every single one of us. And it's going to take work from all of us to do it. We are called to look at the scales that are drastically out of balance and bring up the conduct of our life to equal out the excellency of our call. And Paul says, do this by walking in humility and do it by walking in gentleness. We are called to walk and a life marked by gentleness. You guys see how this characteristic naturally follows humility. If we truly consider others better than ourselves and we seek to serve them, we would not lash out in anger. We would be quick to be gentle and understanding with others. The gentle shepherd does not beat the sheep that bites him. It'd be a horrible shepherd. A sheep bites him and he just starts beating on it. And far too often we beat one another down with our words because we feel that we've been wronged and we've been bitten. None of us in this room, while holding a baby and the baby scratches us or bites us, would hit the baby. And yet we do verbal damage to one another when we feel wronged or insulted. And Paul is saying, that is not an excellent way of living your life. That does not reflect the calling to which you've been called. Think of those 13 things that we ran through, and think of the way that we respond to one another with our words. It's not reflective in an excellency. We're called to live a life that is exemplified by gentleness, and gentleness begets patience. It's the last quality that Paul mentions here. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul says that we are to walk with patience. There's a wonderful picture of what this word, this Greek word patience, means, and I could not improve upon it, so I will not try. I'll just share it. But it says, it is used for a person's endurance of grief or the indomitable patience of the inhabitants of a city under siege who plant turnips and hope to eat the ripened result before the city's ultimate defeat. That's the view of patience that Paul has in mind here. I thought that was wonderful. A person's endurance of grief, I find that incredibly helpful and encouraging, especially since Paul uses this word in the context of living with one another. I'm enduring grief. I read that and I chuckled to myself. My kids were gently chastising me the other night for my sense of humor. But I'm like, yeah, I endure grief. You know, maybe your spouse, and this is not reflective of anything at home, uses the toothpaste tube incorrectly, and you're enduring grief. Or your roommate always leaves dirty dishes in the sink. Or your husband leaves his wet towel hanging in the wrong place, or worse yet, on the floor, and you think, oh, I'm a patient person. I'm really enduring some serious grief. And Paul calls us to endure these things. We laugh at those things, but there really are some among us who truly endure grief. It's a wife who is patiently enduring the grief of a godless husband. Or a husband who is enduring the grief of a godless wife. And if that's you this morning, I just want to say, keep on. Stay the course. Endure patiently under and with that grief. Parents or siblings who have endured the grief of wayward children, have endured unimaginable grief at night, sleepless nights, not knowing where their kids are or what they're doing. Pillows that are stained with so many tears of grief. And I say, keep on. Keep on praying for your children, your brothers, your sisters, your husband, or your wife. Keep on enduring. This endurance under grief. In the second description, the indomitable patience of the inhabitants of a city under siege who plant turnips and hope to eat the ripened fruit as a result before the city's ultimate defeat. This is a helpful image, is it not? We are called to be patient and hopeful in the blackest of days. Paul is saying this is a way that marks out your life. You're walking in a manner worthy of the call. We are called to be patient and continue to plan for a future, even when it seems there will be no future to plan for. Be patient in that. Plant the turnips with the expectation of eating them before the city is ultimately destroyed. We need this kind of patience in our churches today. We need this in this church. This is a wonderful church. But we will have difficult and dark days ahead of us. Not a prophet or the son of a prophet, just a 41-year-old guy who is realistic. Hopefully, by God's grace, we'll have more sunny days than dark ones, but dark days we will have as a church body. And we need to know what it means to be patient with one another, to endure under grief from the outside or under grief from within. We will be wounded by one another, intentionally and unintentionally. And with regards to our patience with one another, it does not matter if we're wounded intentionally or unintentionally. We're still called to be patient. Church leadership, myself and Ryan and the elders and the deacons, as much as we strive to make right and wise decisions, we will err from time to time. We will presumably hurt people in this congregation unintentionally. And yet we ask for your patience with us. And in those moments, in those dark days, whether it's from outside or within, that's when this call for patience should ring loudest in our minds. When everything is going smooth and things progress as we expect them to, and we see the growth in one another that we hope to see, there is really no need for patience. You show up at a restaurant at 5:30, ask for a table of 6, and 2 minutes later the hostess seats you and you congratulate yourself for a remarkable display of patience. That's not patience. When you show up and the server says it'll be 15 minutes and 30 minutes later you're still waiting with a smile on your face, still conducting yourself as a Christian, then you might start to think about patting yourself on the back for displaying patience. Realizing that you could just go home, get something from the fridge, and eat it. I love this church. And that's to say, I love the people of this church. I love you guys. And I hope that we could all say the same thing about one another. But we will put one another to the test. Unintentionally, we will. And when that happens, our natural tendencies will not to be patient with one another, will not to be humble with one another. Instead, we'll want to act out in pride or anger towards one another, maybe apathy, not wanting to talk to someone because they've hurt us. We want to give them the cold shoulder under the guise of not wanting to create issues. But Paul, in Christ, calls us to be patient, bearing with one another. That means to live with them in a kind and understanding way when we feel they don't deserve it. This means to graciously overlook offenses when they happen. We can address those offenses, but we need to be quick to forgive and be understanding. We are called to bear with one another. Again, when we bear with people, it's when we're annoyed and bothered by them. We don't bear with people that we're not annoyed or bothered by. We bear with people when we are specifically bothered and annoyed by them. And we're called to do this in an attitude that is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Look with me at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what, if you want to ask, like, well, what does it look like to be patient? At the end of verse 2, Paul says, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Have you ever been around a person who is genuinely gracious and they're just quick and eager to forgive you? There's an incredible freedom in that relationship where you're not walking on eggshells. You know that person is eager to forgive. And people are, they lean into forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. God has created a unity in this people, in his church, and we are called, we are commanded to be eager to maintain that unity. The bond of peace that Paul describes here is the stuff that holds relationships together. We could very easily say that it's the bond of cement. Think of a block wall being built. It's the cement that holds the blocks together. That's what Paul has in mind when he says bond. He's not thinking of chains, but he's thinking of the stuff that holds the things together. And we're to be eager to maintain that bond. I'm eager for a lot of things. And you probably are too. I'm eager to take a nap most Sunday afternoons. I'm eager to go hunting in the fall. I'm eager to go on dates with my wife. I'm eager to hang out with my kids. If you ask me all the things that I'm eager to do in my life, I don't know if I would have said, oh, I'm eager to maintain the bond of peace in the church. God builds his church. That's how Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Spirit has created a bond of peace. He's cemented this group of believers together. He cemented all believers together. Picture a structure that God himself has made. We are called to be eager to maintain that structure, to not see it torn down. And unfortunately, in our day and age where we can easily switch churches on a whim because somebody says something that offends us or we don't agree with this particular third or fourth tier doctrine, we can easily begin to disintegrate and to tear down that bond of peace. We're going to be eager to maintain it. So we think of these things, humility, and gentleness and patience. That's how we're supposed to be marked. We see that scale vastly out of whack. And Paul calls us to bring up the scale with the way we conduct ourselves. And again, the glorious thing about this has like immediate application. As we go from here to our homes with our roommates, our parents, our spouses, our children, we can apply this stuff right now, probably even in the moment, sitting here. Patience with me. You're waiting to go to the potluck. Be eager to maintain the bond of peace. And just one thing I skipped over with gentleness, and I feel compelled to go back to, and humility. I want to just gently caution us as a church, not everybody, but some. There are so many good resources out there for learning good theology, but I've noticed, just in general, that there are a lot of resources out there that teach really good theology, straightforward, good, solid theology. But those things aren't characterized by humility, gentleness, and patience. So I just want to caution us. Ryan and I will often talk about it together in general, that there's so many talking heads out there that seem to be more known by what they stand against than by what they stand for. You can get really good theology from multiple places. I think of a guy like Sinclair Ferguson, who is solid as it comes on his theology, and he exemplifies a patient, gentle, and humble man. And there's other people that come to mind, and it's like, well, that's not how they're exemplified by. And so I just want to put that caution out there as we go through our weeks. Like, we want to be being fed by people that are exemplified by these three things. Okay, so I'll close with this. We are called to put forth an effort in our Christian lives. We're to bring equilibrium to the scales. This is not moralism. We're called that our lives reflect the excellency of the call. Those 13 things, just read Ephesians 1 through 2 and reflect on them and say, that's what I'm called to? That's the excellency to what I'm called to? And Paul's saying, yes. And now I urge you, I command you to make your life, the way you conduct yourself, reflect that excellency. In humility with one another, be a servant. Think less of yourself and more of others. Do it with gentleness. Know when to engage in a situation and know when to back off. And do it with patience. Be eager to maintain the bond that I've created. I'm excited for the remainder of Ephesians. I've loved this study so far, and I'm excited for the remainder of it. And I'm excited to see how God transforms this church, continues to sanctify each one of us. This church is doing well. Y'all are doing so well in so many things. Keep on. But it's hopeful and exciting to think what we could look like 6 months or a year from now. If we take these things to heart, what our families would look like. And we need Christ's strength to do it. We know that it's not our own works, but it's Christ. And so we lean on Him. We look to Him to help us do these things. Would you pray with me? Father God, I am grateful for Your Word. Grateful for the corrective balance that it brings. I'm grateful that it's a mirror that reflects our lives and shows us how we should live. Father, I pray that this church body, from the youngest to the oldest here, would understand what You're saying to us, that we're called to put effort into how we live. God, would we wake up each morning eager, not only to maintain the bond of peace in this church family, but eager to live lives that truly reflect the excellency of the call to which we've been called. God, help us to do this, not leaning on our own strength, but realizing it's going to take real effort. God, we need Your Holy Spirit to do these things. We need good friendship and fellowship with brothers and sisters to come alongside us and encourage us or to exhort us or even to chastise us. And so we ask that You would do these things in this church, by Your Spirit, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.